Let's turn to Mark 4 once again. The title of this message is The Mystery of Spiritual Growth. And what we're covering is chapter 4 of Mark, verses 26 through 34. So we're going to finish these parables of the kingdom today. If you want to look at more of the parables of the kingdom, I would recommend you study some in Matthew 13. There's quite a few more parables that are given in that place that Mark did not choose to share with us. They're very important, I think. They give us some valuable insights into God's kingdom, such as why some reject it, why some reject the gospel and the message from God's word. We saw that in the parable of the sowers. There's the fact that the truths of the kingdom of God are to be taught, and we are the ones who are to teach it to others. We don't want to, as it were, put a basket over the lamp of the knowledge we have of the things of God. They are to be shared with others. Today we look at the mysterious nature of the growth of the kingdom in the parable of the growing seed, and then also the ultimate victory and success of God's kingdom in the parable of the mustard seed. To speak of the kingdom is to really, in a sense, speak of the church as well, because the church is where God's kingdom is found in our present age. And to most people, the kingdom of God is an enigma. It is invisible to them, and that is because it is a spiritual kingdom. And I think in a very simplistic way, we could describe the kingdom this way in two words: God reigns. And we are to make the kingdom visible as we live in a way that manifests his lordship in our lives, that God reigns in his lives. Wherever there's a people who come under the lordship of Christ and love the Lord and reverence him and worship him, follow him, that's where the kingdom is to be seen. Before we even get into these two parables, let's turn over to Romans 14, to a verse we have looked at other times, but it's, I think, a very helpful verse. Romans 14, verse 17, where Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Think about what he has said there. The kingdom of God it's not a matter of what you eat or what you drink. Those are material things. Those are physical things. But he says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are spiritual things and spiritual realities. The kingdom of God is knowing that we are righteous in God's sight. Not because of our own doing. We are not righteous in his sight because of our own doing. We're sinners in his sight. But the kingdom of God is knowing that Christ has paid the penalty of our sins. He has died and paid in full the penalty of our sins on the cross. And that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. That's a spiritual matter, but it's a very precious matter. It is also peace. It's being reconciled to God and having peace with God, having been justified by faith that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is knowing that the wrath of God is not directed toward us, might be what we deserve, but Christ has taken it. We're reconciled to him. It's also the peace that we can have with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, the peace that comes in the church. And then it is joy. It is a Holy Spirit produced joy. These are all spiritual matters in the spiritual kingdom. However, they will, of necessity, affect how we eat and drink, or in everything we do, really, in a material way. So this verse, I think, helps to set some things forward here. And as Jesus said to Pilate that he had come to bear witness to the truth, That's one of the reasons we're here, is to bear witness to the truth of God's word and his kingdom. And so in a sense, I would say what we've been looking at here in these parables, in this passage, is we might call it Kingdom 101. It's some basic principles and truths about God's kingdom. Let's look now at this parable of the growing seed, verses 26 through 29. This is one parable that you won't find it in Luke, you won't find it in Matthew. Mark's the only one who gave us this parable. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first a blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." I think some key words here are at the end of verse 27. He knows not how. We do not really know how God works as he does to build his kingdom. Now, it's helpful maybe to think about the understanding we have of planting, gardening. Who am I to talk to some of you about this? I'm a novice at planting anything. I wonder if anything grows that I plant. But, well, I've tried it, and Jan's a very good gardener. You know, we sow seed in the ground. If we want corn, we put corn seeds in the ground. If we want carrots, we put carrot seeds in the ground. And then we do certain things to help this crop to come forth. We water it. We weed it. We fight the bugs off, but we are dependent upon the seed to do something hidden and mysterious to produce a plant. And we don't know how the seed does this, as there's an interaction between the seed and the soil. We don't really understand that process, and we have to be patient and give the seed some time to work. And I can remember times Jan has planted a garden, and so I would go out maybe in the morning and look at the garden and see if anything's happening yet. Nothing's happening, just dirt out there. But then there come that time when you go out and you look and you can see the ground starting to crack a little bit. You can see something green starting to come out, and then it begins to grow. And it's as it said here in the parable, you see the blade, you may see the ear if growing corn, and then you see the grain. Here's the point. The seed has a hidden potential within it to produce something. Now, of course, what Jesus is really talking about here is not actually planting gardens or those kind of crops, but he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he's teaching about the kingdom of God from this parable. And it says, verse 26 again, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." The seed is the word of God. If you look back at verse 14 in the parable of the sower, where Jesus gave the explanation of that parable, he said, "The sower sows the word." And the seed that is being spoken of here is once again the word of God. It is the gospel. It is teachings about God's kingdom. It is whatever we might find in the scriptures, the word of God. And notice he says a man would scatter seed on the ground. And that's what we're to do. We're to scatter the word. We are to share what we know of the gospel, what we know of the ways of God. We're just to share it with people, to give it to people as there is opportunity that they would listen, that we can speak to them about some matter in God's word. And particularly, it is the gospel which is most important of all. And then you have to let God work. It's as if you have to let the seed work. And here's what I'd like to suggest to you, the potency that is to be found in the Word of God. The Word of God has power to change a life. The Word of God has power to convert a soul. The Word of God has power to save a sinner. The Word of God has power to trans one's entire world view. Of course, this does not happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in this. It takes the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, takes the Holy Spirit's work of illumination. But I want to suggest to you, Scripture would have us think there really is power in God's Word to work. Let me give you some verses that I think speak of this. Look at Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. Of course, we recognize here in verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter of Romans, the thematic verses for the entire book of Romans. But I'm going to read here in verse 16. Notice what Paul writes. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says the gospel is the power of God to save one. Look at also in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. This is a very significant verse. Paul writes here, Romans 10, verse 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of the gospel, the word of Christ, the word of God can produce faith. Now, it is true, of course, that faith is a gift that God gives. He has to give us faith. And so it is a gift. But he never gives faith apart from the gospel itself. It's always in the connection with the hearing of the gospel that faith comes. I suggest to me a certain potency within the word. And then here's the primary verse I want us to look at. Hebrews 4, verse 12. This is a great verse. I'm glad that it's here in Scripture. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word is described here as it's a living word. It's an active word. It's like a sword that pierces into a man's inner being, into his heart, into his soul. It has power to critique and change how we think. I think these verses suggest this word of God is like a seed in the ground. It has a potency to it. It's mysterious how it works, but God uses this word. I've mentioned this man's name before, somebody who I'm so grateful for. He mentored me and many other men and women in Boise, Idaho, Orville Stiles. Orville was at one time the chaplain at the Idaho penitentiary there. I don't know if Orville ever had any real formal Bible training. I know he wasn't Reformed. I don't know if he even knew what Reformed theology was, but I never met anybody who had more a heart for evangelism than Orville. And I learned a lot from him. And I remember him telling me once that he loved to have conversations with people that he could bring up Scripture. And this is what he would do. He said, I want to speak and I want to give a verse of Scripture to a person. It's always basic, very basic, something like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, he had to share his time, so he listened to what they had to say to him. When it's his turn again, Orville would be sure they heard, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he said, here's what I wanted to do. He says, when that person walks away, I want that Bible verse to be stuck in their mind. I want it to be there that they can't forget it. Because Orville believed that God would use his word to convert that person. And Orville understood that he didn't have anything to say to anybody that could impact, but God's word did. And I've never forgotten that, and I believe he was right, that God's word has power within it when God chooses to use it. And I was thinking of several of the Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 14 says, "The words of the wise are a fountain of life to turn one from the snares of death." Think of that. The words of the wise are a fountain of life. And if we are the wise, because we study the scriptures, we never speak a wiser word than when we give people God's word, not our word, his word. And I want you to think about this, because I think it could be possible. You know, you have spoken to people. You've tried to help them. You've shared something with them from the word of God, and you saw no result. Well, maybe you will, because maybe that word is there, and maybe that time will come when God will just remind them of what you said. I want you to be encouraged that God's word does have potency. It is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it maybe will bear fruit yet if it hasn't already. And wonderful if you can think of a time that you shared something with somebody and it brought them to faith in Christ or even directed them in that way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 8, I think this is a significant statement too, coming from Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Somebody has said those two little words are so important, "but God." And it's Paul who began the church at Corinth, and then he had to leave. Apollos and other ministers came and they watered, they further taught the word, but it was God, and it is always God who gives the growth. And it's mysterious. We just don't know how he's going to work. We don't know where the Spirit is going to move. And I know we need to move on to the next parable, but let me just suggest this too. I'm talking about how God uses his word mysteriously, like a seed in the ground, to convert, to teach, to accomplish what he will. It never returns void. There's a certain truth we can apply to this, to our own sanctification as well. Can you explain to me how the Holy Spirit lives in you and works in you? You cannot. Nobody can, but he does. And it may be that progress is slow, but believe that God will work in you by his word and by his Spirit, and his goal is to conform you to the image of Christ. And then just one more thing in this parable, if you look again at verse, get back in the right place here, look at verse 29, where it says, "But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." I think we could imply that to the fact that ultimately this mysterious, wondrous work of God will be accomplished and finished in individual lives and in his whole church and his kingdom. Hendrickson said, "Then God's kingdom will be revealed in all its splendor." So God will complete his work someday. Let's look at the other parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Read verse 30 here. "And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Then I'll leave off verses 33 and 4, but they kind of conclude this passage. Here is the parable then of the mustard seed. Some people have faulted Jesus for what he said here, because he said the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Well, technically, it isn't the smallest of all the seeds. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? I've seen one. It's very, very tiny, but there are smaller seats than that. Well, this is hyperbolic speech. We can't fault Jesus for what he said there. He, of course, knew there were smaller seats. He's making a point. He's making a point that something that is so small, so seemingly insignificant, will become something much larger than you would have thought it would. And I have not seen this plant, but I read about it this week, and somebody said they'd seen one, and it grew to a height of 10 feet, and it just, the point is something so small, so significant, a teeny, teeny little seed might produce something quite large, actually. He's talking about the kingdom again. He's talking about the church, which had such a small, seemingly insignificant beginning. If you want to see it, turn to Acts chapter 1. Here's the beginning. What we would consider the New Testament church. Now consider this. We're studying Mark. We're studying about how popular Jesus is, how all these people they're coming out to hear him preach and to get healed and cast out demons. The crowds are very large. They're so large that he has to get in a boat sometimes and get out on the lake to be able to preach to these huge crowds. Well, but after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, let me read to you Acts 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. There weren't many left. Most had left him. 120 persons. But that's where it began. And if you turn to Acts 2, verse 41, Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. People were pricked in their heart. They responded to the gospel, and it says in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Grew from 120 to 3,000 in one day. Acts 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now let's just skip way over the centuries and the millennia. Let's go to the end. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7 and see what the kingdom of God becomes. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, the Apostle John says, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what it will become. People from every nation. Abraham's sons, as the sand on the seashore, they cannot be numbered. The stars in the heaven, so great a number. Hendrickson again writes, the kingdom of God, no matter how small and insignificant it may appear at first, will continue to expand and to become increasingly a blessing to all who enter it. And you know, we want to be among that number. We want that passage in Revelation 7 to be written of us. We want to be those who cry out, salvation belongs to our God. And we are, if our trust and faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone. So the kingdom, that's what it will become. Small beginning, but a great work of God that he will bring to pass. Let me just mention a few more things. How the kingdom of God grows, it's not by man's worldly methods. We need to remember that. It's not by turning our worship services into entertainment. You're not here to be entertained, you know. And I'm not entertaining you either. We don't do things to draw a crowd by entertainment. It's why we have very worshipful music, I believe, but we do not accept some kinds of music that are being used today. We don't invite people to get their coffee in the foyer and come and sit and drink coffee through the service and spill it on the pews and the Bibles and the hymnals. We don't need to do that. That's not how the kingdom grows. And some would fault me on this, but I don't think it grows basically by crusade evangelism either. I know a lot of people would have another view, but I wonder about many people who come forward, how much of that is peer pressure, raising the hand, walking the aisle, the emotional appeals. Here's how the kingdom grows. It always has been this way. It grows by preaching. It grows by sharing the gospel, which is what we all can do. It grows by living out the gospel. That's where you light your light of testimony shine. It grows by prayer. It also grows by showing real, genuine concern for people's lives other than just their salvation that leads to other concerns. It grows by God's sovereign, mysterious working. It grows by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and we're involved in that. God uses us. So these are some of the parables of the kingdom. I think they're helpful to us to understand God's ways and God's work and how we can be a part of it. Next week, we're going to finish this chapter with, see what the heading here. Jesus Calms the Storm. That's probably my sermon title right there. And we'll look at verses 35 through 40. It's a wonderful passage, and I think so helpful to us. And many times we're in storms, and we want to see some principles there and application to how he helps us and he's with us when stormy times do arise.